Exodus 19, I don't know what the word I would use for this tonight. I don't want to scare you away from it for sure, but I think, I'm not sure if it's the word deep, that we're going to look at some deep scriptures. For sure, what we're going to look at tonight is profound, and it is far, far more profound than Christians give it credit for, or most Christians, or fully understand, fully grasp. And so to that end, I hope you'll listen and pay attention and use your Bibles and allow the Holy Spirit to speak deep into your soul about all that this means. Exodus chapter 19, you'll notice verse 25, so Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Father, please help us. We need it tonight from you as always. I just pray, Father, you'll help your people who are here. Some of them are very tired. But we know that you can strengthen them. We've seen you do it. We thank you, Lord, for that. And I pray you'll open our hearts, our eyes, our minds, Lord, to what you have for us tonight. Thank you for the fellowship that we have with one another in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, having delivered the people of Israel from really centuries of slavery and bondage, having led them through the Red Sea, not by the way of the Philistines, but south through Mara and Elam, as we studied recently, God has now gathered his people down at the foot of Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 describes this scene and how God came and descended, the God, the creator of the world. He came and he descended on that mountain with great power, great glory, and thunder and lightning and with fire and with smoke. So the Israelites now are told not to come any closer to God upon penalty of death. And all of that, of course, was to show them and to remind them of just how holy and how righteous and unapproachable God is, which is completely unlike all of the little impotent idols that they had back in the land of Egypt. It's at this point that God reveals himself. It is at this point that God reveals his will to this brand new, redeemed group of people. And it is a revelation, as you know, that consists initially of what's called the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And you'll notice they begin like verse 3, thou shalt have no other. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. And so it goes. Now look, the question arises to anybody who would ever read the Bible for the very first time. I mean, obviously it would arise as to why. Why do they have to ascribe to this set of rules? Who gives God the right to tell people what to do or what not to do? In other words, what is the basis for Jehovah's authority over this people? Well, the answer to that is found in the prologue. The answer to that is found in the preface, if you will, to the Ten Commandments. And it's there for a very important reason. It's a single line of just six words that tells, essentially gives the foundational statement of everything that we have studied so far in this book of Exodus. Here's the six words at the beginning of verse 2. I am the Lord thy God. Now I want you to notice on your screen for a minute where God first made this very same declaration. It's in Exodus chapter 6. And you'll notice verse 7. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now wait a minute. God is talking to Moses here before the Exodus. In verse 2, he just reminded them of who he is in this same chapter when he says, I am the Lord your God. And now he makes this glorious announcement to this nation that through Moses, I am the Lord your God. Notice on the screen again, Exodus chapter number 16. Exodus 16, and notice verse 12. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now follow this carefully. Before and during the Exodus story, it was always God's explicit desire to reveal himself as their God. But now it is not just corporately, that is, in the world. I mean, that's everybody's view of God. Everybody's view of God in the world is that there's a God, that there's some God, some higher being, and so forth. But in the prelude to the Ten Commandments, God now shows that he has a personal saving relationship with individuals within this redeemed nation. Let me remind you that every individual house back in Egypt had to have the blood of the Lamb, every single home. I remind you what Jesus said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, that is in the King James has what no other version has. It has the singular, the plural, verily, verily, I say unto thee, you, singular. I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I am the Lord, thy God. Now please don't miss this. The exact same six-word truth is found elsewhere in the Word of God. And yet I want you to notice in each and every one of these instances, it always refers back to the Exodus story. Every time. It's not given elsewhere in the Bible. Randomly, it's always referring again to the Exodus story. For example, look in your screen, Psalm 81, verse 10. I am, this is in the Psalms, this is a psalm of Asaph. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Let's go in centuries farther, Isaiah chapter number 51. And notice what it says in verse 15. But I am the Lord thy God, here it is, that divided the sea, whose waves roared, the Lord of hosts is his name. Always the same connection. How about Hosea? Let's go even differently. Chapter 13, verse 4. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I am, now follow this, the Lord thy God. If you take each word individually, I. Who did this? Who redeemed us? Who told us about the blood of the Lamb? I. And then it says, am. I am. Not was, not will be. I am. Whom shall I say has sent me, Moses said? Tell me I am. Eternally the same. What's the next word? The. I am the, as in the one and the only. I am the Lord. I am the Lord thy. There's that personal part. Thy God. That is the word Elohim. The all-powerful God. So that you see, we could spend hours. In fact, we've spent entire sermons on one word of that statement. And we tonight could spend hours on each one of those words. And it is a reminder that this is not some random sort of throwaway statement. This is foundational. This one line is fundamental. This is a truth so essential that if it were not true, and or even stated in the Bible, then the rest of Scripture would make no sense. After all, the Exodus is the story of redemption. It's the ongoing story from our foundational book of Genesis. It's the story of redemption. These things, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, happen unto them as in samples, and they are written, we're reading what's written, for our admonition. Paul was specifically telling those Corinthians about Exodus when he said, these things were written for our admonition. On the road to Emmaus, he's walking with those disciples who were sorrowful, and the Bible says that Jesus began at Moses and expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. You cannot know Jesus if you don't understand I am the Lord thy God, all the way back in Exodus. A few verses later, Jesus said to his disciples, these are the words which I spake unto you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. There were things that needed to be fulfilled, and there are things yet to be fulfilled in Exodus? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. In fact, the truth is, it is impossible. It is utterly impossible to truly understand redemption and appreciate redemption and therefore salvation outside the law of God that was given to Israel. I know there's a very famous, popular preacher in Atlanta who says we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Dead wrong. So, immediately after bringing his people out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, the first thing that God does is reveal himself to them. Here at the foot of Mount Sinai, God's people are about to find out what it really means to be a child of God. You know that Passover and the blood on the doorposts? The firstborn lamb that had to be without blemish? All those plagues involving the Nile, the locusts, and the frogs, and the darkness that we all studied together, all of that is about to become clearer to them as they understand one great overriding truth about the God who bought them, who saved them. And let me just say this. All of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of God, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that. But only this portion of Scripture, only Exodus 20, was published by God with the kind of phenomena so unique to this text. For instance, number one, God spoke audibly. Not through the mouth of anyone. He spoke audibly, and then he attended his voice with clouds and with darkness and with thunder and with lightning and the sound of a trumpet. That's unique. Number two, God wrote the words with his own finger. God himself wrote the words with his finger in stone, not once, but twice. Number three, these words specifically were placed in the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping and for special attention. God placed a unique honor upon the words of the Exodus and for a very, very critical and important reason and purpose. Now again, the introduction to this revelation of God's law, first six words of verse 2, I am the Lord thy God. And once again, those six words, exact six words, are found several times in the Old Testament, written over hundreds and hundreds of years apart, and yet every single time, every instance, whether in Isaiah, Psalms, Hosea, or Deuteronomy, if you find the words, I am the Lord thy God, they always refer to the Exodus and to God's redemption. So that as the introduction to the law, it's another thing a lot of preachers say, we don't need the law anymore. As the introduction to the law of God, that statement, this declaration by God himself, immediately gives us a glimpse and a hint as to this one great overreaching, overarching truth that must accompany any understanding of true salvation and redemption. And guess what? Not surprisingly, it is this same great truth an emphasis that is missing and by design in the most popular American pulpits, in mega churches and televised churches for the world to see. What God says to his people in this text about himself, pop Christianity and emerging churches and mainline denominations are running away from it as fast as they can and as far as they can. And they're doing so for a reason. But in so doing, they cannot truly know God, nor his redemption. Now, they can know spirituality. They can be very spiritual, I'm putting that in quotes. They can know religion. They can know worship. They can know faith. But you realize that all of that stuff the Israelites already knew back in Egypt. They were well acquainted with all that stuff. They were very spiritual in Egypt. The Egyptians were spiritual and very immoral, which is precisely what you see in American society today. Spirituality goes up, morality goes down. And that's what happens anywhere when you present to people a God without telling them who he is, what he says, and what he wants. So I'll ask you a question. What does he want? And why does he want it? Who exactly is God that redeems people from their sin and from spiritual bondage? Well, most of you know that the Ten Commandments are divided into two categories. The first four govern our relationship to God. The last six govern our relationship to one another and our fellow man. The first is horizontal, and the second is vertical. This is why Jesus said, first, what is the great commandment of the law? First, you love God with all your heart. And second, you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the essence of God's law. So what about this first initial part of God's law? What is the very first thing that God wants his people gathered at the bottom of that mountain, brandly saved and redeemed? What's this? The first thing he wants them to know and believe, note this, with all their strength and all their mind and all their soul. Because here's what's fascinating. Here's what's, to me at least, amazing about all four of the first commandments that govern our relationship with God. All of them testify to this one singular great truth that is so refused and derided in American Christianity today. In fact, let me ask you this question. What is the greatest sin in America? If you had to stand up and say, you know, one at a time, what's the great, great sin of America today? The greatest transgression against God. Great also in meaning the most accepted, the most embraced as a sin. What is it in your mind? What sin do you suppose is the most egregious and foolish for a people, even a nation? Abortion? Well, that's a violation of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? That's the fourth commandment. And a lot of Seventh-day Adventists believe that that is America's greatest sin. They have big billboards that say that. They believe that's the mark of the beast, not observing the Sabbath. Some would say dishonoring your parents, stealing, lying, covetousness. Are these the sins that society embrace in the face of God, almost as a virtue? No. The truth of the matter is, a majority of Americans at least say that they're against stealing. Stealing's wrong. Don't you take that, Johnny. Most Americans will tell you that they're against lying. Certainly murder, dishonoring their parents. Most people in our society, in the world really nowadays, most of them would love to see those kinds of sins curbed in society because they hurt people. But what about this? What does American society say about diversity, plurality, tolerance? Meaning, what does our society say about the idea of there's only one God? And furthermore, there's only one true God. One God, one way to heaven, one source of truth. So that you see, folks, the most despised, if you will, of all the Ten Commandments today is the very first one. Go back to Exodus 20 again, would you? And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Follow this. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is the very same command. This is the first commandment. After, I am the Lord thy God. This is the very same command that Satan tried to get Jesus to break in the wilderness. And that he did get Eve, the whole cause of all of this, to break in the garden. If Satan can get a people to disregard and despise commandment number one, then they can forget about the other nine. And then, and also, he has powerfully undermined the groundwork of the gospel. When Paul was at Mars Hill, and he was given the opportunity to preach to all those philosophers, Greece and so forth, it says in Acts 17 that when he saw the city of Athens wholly, completely given to idolatry, his spirit was stirred within him. And what did he do? Did he look at those people and say, you know, God has a great purpose for your life. Your best life now. Just add Jesus to the pantheon. No, no, no. He began to preach to what he called the unknown God in their inscription. In other words, they didn't know God. So he talked about the Creator, the one that made the world, the one that is not worshipped with things of men's hands, the God that is not like unto gold or silver or stone. And you remember that sermon if you've read it? Paul tried to get them back to the very first commandment. Let me get you back to the truth. Not so that they would keep the command and be saved, but they would recognize that there was one God who has a plan of redemption, and they would repent of all the other stuff and come to Christ alone, the only wise God. You see the word before in verse 3? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. For some reason, I never have figured out, so many people get that wrong. This is not a prohibition against making God second. People say all the time, an idol is anything that you put before God. Okay. But an idol can also be something that you place after God. You believe in Jesus, you believe in God. You can also have an idol after him. Lots of people have God first in their pantheon. They just add to the worship of something that's created, right? I remember some time ago, I came into the church office to study here one night, and I had to throw some trash in the dumpster. And when I opened the lid, and this is just an illustration to make the point of what it means by other and before. So I opened the lid, and there was a big, fat, sleeping raccoon on top of a bag of trash. And he went, when he saw me. He didn't move. He was engorged with church leftovers and eating bench. He'd torn through all the garbage bags, and he pigged out on our fellowship food, and his face was covered with brownie crumbs, and it looked like spaghetti sauce. It was kind of scary looking. But he hissed. I just hissed back at him. But so let me ask you this question. Suppose I took that as some sort of revelation encounter. It was late at night. I was by myself out here, and I thought, oh, it's an omen. So I pull out the big fat rat, and I name him Kubla Kun. Sorry, Casey, I'm not trying to be mean to raccoons. I know you love them. KK. And I bring him here to church, into church, because I had an omen. I saw this animal, and it spoke to me. And I prop him up here so that we can light candles to him. And on Sundays, we can all walk past him and feed him pastries and cheese and Hoffman's chocolates or whatever, a little magical mammal. And we do that so that we can seek favor from the little guy. The raccoon is not God so much as he is sort of a little avenue to God. We use him as a representative of God. You say, Pastor, that's absurd. That's utterly and completely ridiculous, and a laughingstock. It's crazy. It is. So why then are about 4 billion people in the world doing exactly that, just with different names, different avenues? Nothing, hold this, nothing, God said, can be placed before him, even if it's some sort of an aid to worship the one true God. You see, the confusion is with, I think, with the word before. Look at chapter 32, would you? Turn there. It's not going to be on the screen. I want you to look at it with me. Exodus 32 says this in verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down, now he's up there getting that law, that he delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us some gods. Look at verse 2. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. Verse 4. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. This is Aaron, Moses' brother, the spokesman, remember? After he made it a molten calf, and they said, these be thy gods, O Israel. Follow this next line. Which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, wait a minute. Hear me carefully, and you'll see the point here about before. These be thy gods? These are the gods that took us out of the land of Egypt and through the Red Sea and delivered us? What gods? Who are they talking about? They're talking about Jehovah. No, they're talking about that calf. No, that's just Jehovah's consort. They're talking about Jehovah in view of that calf. I'll prove it to you. Look at verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, the calf. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to who? Who? All capitals, Jehovah God. Tomorrow, the calf was just an avenue to help them worship Jehovah God. And if you're wondering what God thought about any other God before him, I'm going to explain before in a minute, before him, notice what he says in verse 7. And the Lord God said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, thy people? Thy people? Yeah, for thy people, which thou brought us out of the land of Egypt. Thou? Keep reading. Have corrupted themselves. Now, it wasn't that God disowned his people. We know how Exodus ends. We know how the whole Bible ends. But they, in fact, were disowning him. Look at verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods. You know, it's interesting, by the way, in verse 1, the people couldn't believe how long it took God to send Moses down. God can't believe how fast and quickly they abandoned for another God. Go back to chapter 20 in our text. You've got to hang on to this. He said, now, Pastor, if the word before doesn't mean you can't put an idol first, what does it mean? Well, it means what the English word means. It's very simple. The word before in verse 3 literally means in my sight, before my face, in my presence. If I were to take this Bible and I hold it before you, right? Now you see it. This Bible is before your eyes, before you. But the difference with God is he's omnipresent and he's omnipotent. God is not telling the Israelites that it's okay to have other gods as long as he's first. Just don't have them before me. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying it's okay if they're somewhere down the line in the ranking. He's telling them that there is no room anywhere at any time in the entire universe for other gods. Now follow this carefully. Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, isn't God getting picky now? By expanding in verse 4 to what he'd already said in verse 3? Oh, no. Actually, God's not so much expanding on the first commandment. Now he's adding a second commandment, and for good reason. In other words, the first commandment forbids the worship of false gods. The second commandment forbids the worship of the true God by using images, some graven thing. The first one has to do with worshiping the right God. The second one has to do with worshiping the right God the right way. And specifically, God says, no graven images. When Israel made this golden calf and stood next to it, Aaron said, tomorrow we're going to make a feast to Jehovah. Standing next to that thing, God says, no, it won't be a feast to me. No, it won't. In 2 Kings chapter 10, the Bible praises Jehu for eradicating Baal and Baal worship from Israel. In fact, the whole account of Jehu's victory ends with a great commendation. It says, thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. However, the very next verse says, howbeit the sins of Jeroboam who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. He got rid of Baal, but he left these calves. What golden calves? The ones that were intended to represent Jehovah God, the God of Israel. And of course, it's not just calves. Verse 4, look at it, says, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. That pretty much covers it, air, land, and sea. You say, Pastor, why? Why is God unwilling to allow his people to make a likeness to bow down and pray to help us, aid us in our worship of God? Well, for one thing, whatever you make, it's just going to obscure the glory of God. Look, think about people that you know who use aids, who use images to help them as an aid to serve or worship God. How are they doing spiritually? How well do they truly, how deep is their understanding of God Himself? Let me say this. Godly people, redeemed people who know the Lord, they don't need gold dust falling down from the ceiling to aid them in their worship. They don't need angel feathers on the pews after the service. These are things that happen in these so-called churches. They don't need a statue on the dashboard to help them. The redeemed don't need to take a pilgrimage to Emilio's house in Texas to see an image of Jesus on the screen door that he could swear that's who that was. They don't need to take a pilgrimage and marvel at the likeness of Mary on a grilled cheese sandwich that's sold on eBay for $28,000 because she grilled it, turned it over, it's Jesus. And people flocked to her house to see that and felt spiritually moved. We don't need any ashes, crucifixes, statues, charismatic water from the Jordan River for $9.99. We have the abiding presence of the Creator and the Holy Spirit of God and the infallible truth of His eternal word. And anything that is concocted by man is so trite and so trivial that it automatically obscures the true glory of His being. Isaiah 40:18 says this, To whom will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? None. Images are inadequate to its very core. That is why they always convey a false message about God. I remember when Rick and Crystal were in Peru, Lima. He took a picture at a cathedral, and it was a picture, a large marble coffin, beautiful, and inside was a marble corpse of Jesus in a coffin. And people go and they pray before that. That image is a lie. Paul said, the world by wisdom knew not God. You cannot know God by man-made paintings or statues or movies or your imagination. What artist can ever paint the holiness or the omniscience or the omnipotence of God? This is the way to know God. He wrote it with His finger. You don't need a painting when the real one is in here, and in here. That's where He revealed Himself. Now, don't miss this, because here's the point of the entire command. Why? Why did God forbid the use of images in worshiping Him so much so that He puts it in the Ten Commandments, and that commandment is being broken every day in churches all over the world, supposedly Bible-believing churches? Why? He forbids it so that we will know Him. So that we will know Him. Pastor Blaley, that sounds contradictory, okay? Until you realize that God is so transient. God is so transcendent. God is so glorious that you could never know Him with images blocking your view, with trinkets blocking your view. I have a little picture of Tom Jordan. He was a former deacon here. Put his arm around me the night I candidated and said, God told me you're going to be our pastor. I said, okay, I didn't know that. Maybe He'll tell me the same. Brother Tom, loved him. Little pictures there. And I remember one day, Bob came by, my assistant at the time, and he said, who's that? And I said, that's Tom Jordan. He said, what was he like? Now for Bob, he never met him. He didn't know him. He could look at that picture every day for 100 years and never learn one single thing that was true about Tom Jordan. He would never learn that because the picture, it doesn't show Tom eating or laughing or weeping or fishing. It doesn't show, the picture doesn't show his compassion, personality, temperament. In fact, if all Bob had was this picture, he'd eventually forge in his own mind what Tom was like. So that the picture is a hindrance, a huge hindrance to knowing Tom. However, what if there were a book about Tom that Bob could read? And what if the book's perfect? And what if it were written by Tom himself? And what if when you read the book, his spirit comes and explains to you and enlightens you exactly what Tom wrote? And what if Bob could talk with Tom? You see, folks, if you want to know God, then spend your life in this revelation of God. Redeemed people worship God, Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. And it is the truth that as the one and only God, he will not share his glory with another. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. And as we continue to study and see this amazing redemptive story and how you revealed yourself to man, we can see now, Lord, why the world hates this first commandment. They might embrace many of those, but not the first one. Help us in this room to understand, thou shalt have no other gods before you, because there are no other. We can't even make images like unto you. There are no other. Help us to know you through Christ your Son and the blood of the Lamb being redeemed. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.